Not yet, Ann. I have to tell him. Right. My name's Nancy Winder, and this is a session on the life and work of Dorothy L. Sayers. And we're going to start by singing what you have in front of us, Ann. She was trying to make about contemporary society. Sayers enjoyed satirizing various things, and one thing she was very, very concerned about was the way in which modern technology was, in a sense, numbing all of us. And the same section of things that this hymn comes from, she talks about what the church year is for the person who is religious in terms of being modern. She calls it this. She calls it the polar year. So the polar year is divided into eight seasons. Advertisement, a season of solemn preparation leading up to the birth of science, winter solstice, is followed by cacophony, which extends from circumlocution to derogation day, after which Trash Wednesday brings us to the pestilential season of umbrage. Then comes the great equinoctial feast of the Enlightenment, whose season ends on Civilization Sunday. The season of compression, devoted to the celebration of the masses in urbanity, begins with Ignition Sunday and ends in explosion. Immediately after comes the Theophany of the Spirit of Progress, commonly called Petrol Sunday, which marks the summer solstice. After the brisk series of Sundays in Petrol, briefly interrupted by the Feast of the Unholy Name, we break out into expansion, which lasts from Bank Holiday, first Monday in August, to Exhaust Sunday and All Hallows, celebrated at the autumn equinox. The Sunday following, Polestar Sunday, devoted to the cult of isolation, ushers in the season of polarity, a period of peculiar and awful sanctity in which the cycle of the year completes its revolution. And she also has a creed for modern humans. And for those of you that are sensitive about these things, inclusive language is an issue of the modern, of contemporary feminist movement. It wasn't during Sayer's time. And she called it the Creed of St. Euthanasia. I believe in man, maker of himself and inventor of all signs, and in myself his manifestation and captain of my psyche, and that I should not suffer anything painful or unpleasant. And in a vague, evolving deity, the future begotten child of man, conceived by the spirit of progress, born of emergent variants, who shall kick down the ladder by which he rose and tell history to go to hell, who shall someday take off from earth and be jet-propelled into the heavens and sit exalted above all worlds, man the master almighty. And I believe in the spirit of progress and in a modern administrative, ethical, and social organization, in the isolation of saints, the treatment of complexes, joy through health, the destruction of the body by cremation with music while it burns, and then I've had it. That's just a little introduction on the lighter side, but she was deadly serious about the issue. And Dorothy L. Sayers, who lived from these days, 1893 to 1957, and along with her friends and colleagues, especially C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams, I would call real prophets of our time. They hadn't yet been faced with some of the scientific issues that face us in this day, in our particular decade, especially in the 80s, with all the things technology can do that tends to do things against the value of human life. And you can, you know, there's a whole list of things that goes with that, and we're struggling with those issues now. But from their experience in the beginning part of the century and in the mid-century when they did most of their writing, they could see which way things were going. And were able then, with clarity that maybe we don't have because it's gotten too complex, to make some statements about the modern world, and especially for those of us that are Christian, in terms of the Christian faith, that I have found in reading all of them, and especially in Sayers, to be exceptionally helpful in dealing with the problems that face us in our day, and especially as we try to look at them from a theological perspective. So just on that introductory note, I'll go on, and we'll come back to some of that as we go along. Sayers lived a very eclectic kind of life, and her areas of writing and speaking and everything else were not relegated to just one little thing, which is another thing I find very attractive about her. She's most famous, of course, for the Lord Peter Wimsey detective novels. And how many of you have read at least one of those at some point, or at least know about them? Most people have. Maybe some of you, you know, a few seasons ago, Masterpiece Theater had four of the Lord Peter Wimsey novels on, and they were fun to watch. And although Ian Carmichael didn't look at all like I'd imagine Lord Peter Wimsey looks from Sayers' novel. That's always the problem. Once you know a book well and then you see it on TV or in a movie, you say, hey, that's not right. So I'll say a few things about the mystery novels to begin with. There are 11 of them, 11 Lord Peter books. And all these are in the bookstore and in the Holden Library. And besides that, there's one other novel called The Documents in the Case, which is also very good, that she wrote in collaboration with a scientist, and it's all about mushroom poisoning, so that would go well with Ron Sider's joke at the beginning of Vespers last night. And there are also a series of short stories about Lord Peter. They come in three separate books. There's also Harper and Row has one large volume called Lord Peter, which also has an excellent essay in the back by a woman named Carolyn Heilbrun called Sayers, Lord Peter, and God, which is interesting. There's a collection of stories about a detective called Montague Egg, who was a dealer in wines and spirits. And he always had these wonderful little aphorisms from the salesman's handbook. I can't remember any of them off the top of my head, but they're great. And he's different from Lord Peter because he's a middle-class salesman and does things and solves little mysteries along the way. the novels, I have my one little song and dance, and those of you that have heard my Slayer session before know this. There are 11 of them. It's a good idea to read them in order. Whose body's the first one? Because Sayers develops her characters very, very well. And Lord Peter really turns out to be quite different by the time you get to the last one than from the beginning. But it doesn't matter. But there are four that you must read in order. And I'm very insistent and strong about this. And they're right here. Strong Poison, Havoc, Crack, Scotty Knight, and Buskin's Honeymoon. And the reason why you should read those in order is because Strong Poison introduces the character of Harriet Vane, whom Lord Peter eventually marries down there in Buskin's Honeymoon. And Sayers develops their relationship through those four novels. And I think, in terms of, you know, a series of novels and things, it's one of the best developed relationships I know of. And in terms of also trying to deal with some issues in our time in terms of relationship between men and women when they're getting married and things like that, in terms of older people marrying and trying to maintain professions and all that kind of thing. There's a lot of good stuff in there, and you really need to get that relationship that develops all the way along. Of course, that's not really important. I mean, how important is it? But, you know, if you want to get serious about this, folks, do it that way. Even if you're not serious, you're going to have fun. I think you'll enjoy those four novels much more if you read them in our order, but you'll enjoy them all if you read them individually as well. The Sayers believed very strongly in just having a good time, as our little thing at the beginning pointed out, and pointing up some things too. The novels, and I call them the novels and not just works of detective fiction, although they are that, but they fall more quickly into just the category of just the novel. That's sort of a fine distinction. But, for example, Agatha Christie is, who I'm sure many of you have read too, and was very prolific, was a terrific craftswoman in terms of detective fiction, but she's a lousy writer. You know, Agatha Christie books don't read well a second time. You always remember who did it and all that stuff. But in terms of detective fiction, they're wonderful. The Sayers books are excellent novels, very, very well written. And plus the whole detective fiction thing. All those people were together. There was a group called the Detection Club that included Sayers and Agatha Christie and E.C. Bentley and Marjorie Allingham and G.K. Chesterton. And he sort of started it. And they had all these little rites they went through and things and just get together and talk about detective fiction. Like they, when they took their little oath to join the club, they had to say that all their plots will be solved without jiggery-pokery or mumbo-jumbo or act of God, you know. All the clues had to be there for the reader and everything else. And Sayers was very much a student of detective fiction. She started to write a book on Wilkie Collins, who was the first real writer of detective fiction in the late 19th century, and also wrote a book called The Omnibus of Crime, which traces the history of mystery stories. Although it starts in the Bible and with detective kind of things, with a couple books in the Apocrypha, Susanna and Belle and the Dragon, which are both mystery stories. You know, there's a plot that has to have a solution. And she goes all the way through modern times. And that's an interesting book, too, which you can probably find in the library. So she was a good student of detective fiction. One thing I'd like to say about the novels, I don't want to dwell on them too long because there's some other things I want to get to. Sayers' theology is also infused in the novels. We might call them murder mysteries, but not all of them have murders in them. And my particular theory about the novels is Sayers had a lot to say about the doctrine of sin. And she essentially said that one of the problems of the modern age is a reluctance to name sin. I mean, we might say it sort of exists out there, but none of us want to say, you know, my besetting sin is sloth or lust or pride or whatever, one of the seven deadly sins. And she talked about that was really important, especially in terms of repentance and things. And we need to think about that. You know, we all confess our sins every Sunday morning and or Sunday evening, whatever. And, you know, what exactly are we putting into that confession? What do we do in our daily prayer with that and everything else? The murder mysteries, each one of them, in terms of the particular criminal or perpetrator in that novel, you can take one of the seven deadly sins, the medieval categories there, and you can see in each one of the perpetrators in each of the novels how, say, the sin of pride or envy is in one of them, lust is in one, greed in another, how when one sin takes over a life completely, what happens? And so her theology is very much in the novels, and they're great fun. And also, the one thing about the novels, the short stories are another thing. To write a good short story takes consummate skill. I mean, that, you know, that's a really very fine art. It's much harder to write a good short story than a good novel. And Sayers didn't take any time with the Lord Peter stories. And in the stories, I mean, Lord Peter waves a gun around, and he's always going off on little spy missions abroad and things like that. He doesn't do that in the novels. And the thing about the novels, too, is that the crimes that happen in them are the kinds of things any of us could do when that same thing in terms of sin takes over. You know, they're your plain, ordinary, everyday crimes. You know, they're not... There's nothing amazing about them. These don't involve high government officials who are trying to do weird things and things like that. They're everybody's friends and neighbors and happening very much in the sphere of daily life. And for that reason, the novels also are very, very important. So that's any comments? Anybody want to say anything about any of you read or have any questions about the novels? And I'm going to go on to some of the theology. Feel free to interrupt me anytime. I'm highly interruptible. Except for if I talk too fast, wave at me too.
Makes me feel that where have I been? I haven't read some of these.
Bert, just think of the treasure that you've got coming. Really, I mean, I envy anybody who's never read Sayers because they're just wonderful. I reread all the novels every year. I'm a real fanatic, you know, really. And they're eminently rereadable. So even if you've read them once or something, go back and read again. They're really... really very good to do. I have a standard joke about this. If somebody was going to said, okay, you have to go live in a cave now for the rest of your life, and you can only take two books. It has to be two. It couldn't just be one. But anyway, well, two, I'd take the Bible and Gaudy Knight. Gaudy Knight really is a real important book for me. So if I had to take one, well... I don't think I'd want to be faced with that. At that point, I think I'd rely on my good Lutheran educational heritage that has a lot of scripture in my head and take Gaudy Knight. But no, I don't know. We won't get to that. We'll leave it at two.
Do you think the novels are appropriate for early teenagers?
I don't know that they'd understand them.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I think high school kids would. I think, especially a kid who likes to read a lot.
How about the mysteries?
Those are the mysteries. The novels.
Okay.
Yeah.
You could read them differently.
How about
the
Lord
Peter? What?
How about the Lord Peter?
The Lord Peter stories, yeah, they'd be fun. Yeah. Yeah. Evelyn.
I work as a liaison person between our public library and a retirement home and nursing home in Trella. And the people that I service have a large print.
Mm-hmm.
And so these books have come out on a large
print. Yes, they have.
A couple of ladies who are just very avid readers of it, and then they tell the others about it. So they're beginning to be passed around.
Great, great. And they are available in large print, which, yeah, that is true. I forgot about that, which is really good. And, I think the short stories would be appropriate for teenagers. Sometimes with the novels, you might have to explain some things. Just because she wrote it between 1929 and 1937, and there's a few times there's some things in there that need some explaining in terms of that period of history. Another thing is that Sayers, one of her goals was to write a novel that at one place she said that an archbishop could read on the train without putting a brown paper cover around it. and so they're very... and she expects that the people who read her novels are educated. And for example, I'll tell you one thing. The very end of Gaudy Knight, the last two sentences, well, there's one short paragraph after that, but the last two sentences are in Latin. And it's not translated. See, she expected that people who had been through a normal English education, where they had Latin and French, would be reading these. And so just for your information, Lord Peter says to Harriet, does it please you, Domina? And she says, it pleases me. Okay, got it. Now you know the end of Gaudy Knight.
That's the only problem I have with them, but I never took French. And I really get frustrated.
There's a lot of French in there, but the thing is, she was good because none of it is truly essential. Even if I didn't tell you how that Latin was translated, it's so well written at the end that you know exactly what happened. You know exactly sort of what's going on. And the same with the French, she sort of throws it in. And the one real long passage of French, which is in Clouds of Witness at the end, it's a letter. It gets translated. So the best French we miss, because Peter has an uncle called Paul Delagarty, who's really a character. And He's as his Peter's mother, who's also a character, Honoria, the Dowager Duchess of Denver. She, at one point, they're having a conversation, and he's going on about, as she says, if I hear, I have no French, but it's whoever can, it's the spirit of love is what it means. And he's going on about this. I mean, and she said, and he gets more totally French the longer he goes on about the spirit of love. And she said, it's her brother. And she said, and he's only as much French as I am, only 1/16. But he talks in French a lot, and he goes back and forth. But it's not important. Someday I'm going to find somebody who speaks French to translate all that for me. But it's not really important. So anyway, anything else on the novel?
I had an idea that...
Yeah.
That Lord Peter would give up Harriet before he would Bunder.
Yeah. Well, that, and that's a big issue at the beginning of Busman's. At the beginning, Bunder is Lord Peter's manservant, and at the beginning of Busman's honeymoon, when they're trying to work out the arrangements for their marriage and stuff, at one point Harriet's talking to Peter's mother, and there's some really fine lines in there. Like the Dowager Duchess says, she's showing Harriet all Peter's baby pictures, and she said, "I'm really glad she didn't go all gaga over, you know, the little baby on the rug and stuff like that and stuff." And then she makes a comment and says, "Or the one where Peter's hair is all." She said, "When Peter was a baby, I never could control his hair, but he managed to control it very nicely now. So why rake up the past?" there's just some really great lines in there, and. But Bunder, then they go through this whole thing where they're talking about what's going to happen to Bunder after the marriage. And Harriet and the Dowager Duchess start crying over Bunder, which would have just shocked Bunder horribly, they say. Anyway, that all gets worked out, so that's happening. Okay, quickly, I think we better go on and talk about some of the... one other thing, if you're really into the novels or interested, Dorothy L. Sayers had a correspondence with a man named C.W. Scott Giles, who was the Fitzalan Pursuivant of Arms Extraordinary. In other words, he was a heraldry expert in England. And they started tracing the history of the Whimsey family. And they published it in a private manuscript, and then this book came out about 5 years ago called The Whimsey Family. And it's just hysterical. It traces the whole... history of the Whimsies from about 1300 in England. Of course, it's all fictional, and they make up all this stuff, and it's really, really funny. If anybody's an Anglophile, especially, you'll really like. There's this one character, Lord Mortimer, who, because he thought that he was going to hell, decided to go and be one of the fish that Jesus used when he fed the 5,000. Anyway, he dressed himself in fish scales and ate nothing but fish food. And he called himself Ixus. And it's full of references to John 6, and it's hysterical. It's really good. Quickly, if Sayers was, she essentially wrote the novels to make some money. She was working in advertising office, wanted to make light detective fiction, and started writing them. And then they really took off. And she sort of forced herself to quit doing that. Although Lord Peter cropped up late, like during World War II, Sayers wrote sort of, that she worked for the Ministry of Information, which would give out helpful ways to live through the war, you know, how to deal with rations and not having this and not having that. And she wrote a bunch of, and all the time it was Lord Peter Whimsey and his family that was how they were managing, you know, that's how she would make that happen. And she said at one point she didn't like doing that, but they insisted because that people would pay attention to them. But she got more and more interested in simply doing, being a real spokesperson for Christianity and the church in her time, and wrote many, many essays. One of the problems with Sayers is she never really wrote books except for the novel. She'd write a pamphlet here and an essay there, and it'd get published here, there, and everywhere. And only in about the last 10, 12 years have people actually been collecting these and putting them together. And there are several ways you can get at this material. I'm talking books here too. This is also in the bookstore. It's a book called A Matter of Eternity. Got it up there, the second one. It's edited by a woman named Rosamund Kent Sprague. And it's really good. It has a whole bunch of sort of snippets from Sayers, little pieces of things on all kinds of things like truth and reality, time and history, the drama, the dogma, sin, morality. Just it's all categorized under various headings. And it's a great little book. It gives you a real good flavor of Sayers as a theologian. Also, there's a book called The Whimsical Christian, which is also in the bookstore and in the library. And it's a Harper & Row edition of this book, which I believe is also in the Holden Library under this title and under The Whimsical Christian, called Christian Letters to a Post-Christian World, which was published in 1968. And it just came out in the last 3 years under the title The Whimsical Christian by Harper & Row. So that's readily available as well. That's where I got that hymn, was out of that book. I have that one, but I still have the old copy. And that's also here in the library and other places. And those are probably two of the best ways. There's also a book called The Mind of the Maker, which Arnie, the Holden bookstore, does not have. I was telling you otherwise yesterday, and you were trying to tell me otherwise. I didn't get it. But The Mind of the Maker is a, we did that in our pastor's text study this spring, fairly successfully, I think. It was enjoyed. And it's a book on the doctrine of the Trinity, which sounds dry as dust at the outset, but it's not. And that's precisely the point about Sayers. She makes theology totally accessible for anyone who can read. She puts things in very simple language and makes it very clear. And that book is also available in a Harper & Row paperback, Mind of the Maker. She has a little... Sayers was a feminist, as much as one was in her time, and there's a little book called Are Women Human? Looks like this. It has two essays in it called Are Women Human? And The Human Not Quite Human. And I'll read you a little passage from this right now. And Sayers was very interested in work, that in sort of the theology of work. At one place she says, the only God's work is work well done. And she says that one of the problems the church has had through the centuries is it has relegated Christian work only to the sphere of the so-called sacred. And secular work had nothing to do with Christian work. You know, if you did Christian work, you did it somewhere in the church. If you did, then your other work was that. And she said, then it got a bunch of morality stuff, and started telling, for example, a carpenter that, you know, the important thing that a carpenter should do in terms of being a Christian is don't get drunk, you know, stay married, come to church on Sunday, do all this stuff. And she said what they should have been telling the carpenter in terms of Christian work is to be a good carpenter. And she really... you know, really brings the changes on that in many, many, many places. And so that was also the position that she took in terms of women. She said, it's ridiculous. You know, the men around aren't going to let the women do the work that God wants them to do, which is whatever work they're properly called for. And so she has a lot of stuff about that.
I remember a line about that being a carpenter. She had, you can be sure that there was no ill-fitting drawer that came out of that shop in Nazareth.
Right, yeah. That's in The Mind of the Maker, yeah. And anyway, she also talks about then the societal attitudes towards women and talks about what would happen if men got into the same thing. And in The Human Not Quite Human, she says this. Probably no man has ever troubled to imagine how strange his life would appear to himself if it were unrelentingly assessed in terms of his maleness. If everything he wore, said, or did had to be justified by reference to female approval. If he were compelled to regard himself day in and day out, not as a member of society, but merely as a virile member of society. And then she goes on, and I'll read a little more here. Okay, people would write books called History of the Male, or Males of the Bible, or The Psychology of the Male, and he would be regaled daily with headlines such as Gentleman Doctor's Discovery, Male Secretary Wins Calcutta Sweep, Men Artists at the Academy. If he gave an interview to a reporter or performed any unusual exploit, he would find it recorded in such terms as these. Professor Bracht, although a distinguished botanist, is not in any way an unmanly man. He has, in fact, a wife and 7 children. Tall and burly, the hands with which he handles his delicate specimens are as gnarled and powerful as those of a Canadian lumberjack. And when I swilled beer with him in his laboratory, he bawled his conclusions at me in a strong, gruff voice that implemented the promise of his swaggering mustache. Or there is nothing in the least feminine about the home surroundings of Mr. Focus, the famous children's photographer. His den is paneled in teak and decorated with rude sculptures from Easter Island. Over his austere iron bedstead hangs a fine reproduction of the Rape of the Sabines. Or I asked Monsieur Sapristi, the renowned chef, whether kitchen cult was not a rather unusual occupation for a man. Not a bit of it, he replied bluffly. It is the genius that counts, not the sex. As they say in La Belle Ecosse, a man's a man for that, and his gusty, manly guffaw blew three small patty pans from the dresser. Anyway, I think your point's well taken, and she wrote this in the late 30s, and at least from the headlines I read in the paper, things haven't changed a whole lot. Woman doctor makes discovery, all this kind of stuff. So she had a lot of good things to say about women. And these two little essays, they're very moderate in terms of stance, but very, very good. And they're real good to hand to people who might have some questions about feminism and stuff, because they read this and you say, well, sure, yeah, that's the way it should be.
Yeah. In one of those, she talks about the use of humor to keep up the prejudices against women, especially in the church.
Yeah.
There's one line that where she says, this person says, the women got to help us.
Oh, yeah, right. Okay, that's in here. Yeah, I've got that there, yeah. Here's a couple of other things about women in terms of our Lord. She says, I'll read two things. I'll read your second, okay, Lola. I think I have never heard a sermon preached on the story of Martha and Mary that did not attempt somehow, somewhere, to explain away its text. Mary's, of course, is the better part. The Lord says so, and we must not precisely contradict him. But we will be careful not to despise Martha. No doubt he approved of her, too. We could not get on without her. And indeed, having paid lip service to God's opinion, we must admit that we greatly prefer her, for Martha was doing a really feminine job, whereas Mary was just behaving like any other disciple, male or female, and that is a hard pill to swallow. And she also says this, perhaps it is no wonder that the women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been such another. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them either as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. I think that's a real fine quote. Now that we're on to what she thought about Jesus, we'll hawk another book here. This is A Man Born to Be King. Maybe a lot of people know this book before they know some other things. It's a series of radio plays that she did during the war years, end of the war, beginning of the 50s, I guess. And this is available. I think Mary's got it in the book. Mary Phillips, or she's gone, I think. It's readily available anyway. Urban publishes it. And these are great plays to do in your church because they're radio plays. And they're really fun, like for kids to do. I've done it 2-3 times because they get to make all the noises and get coconuts to make horses hoofs and, you know, all that stuff. And also because they don't have to be staged. You know, you can send everybody up in the balcony and just do them, just like it's on the radio. They're really easy to do, and especially during Advent and Lent, they're really, really fun to do and, you know, do the different parts of the plays. And I just want to read a little bit from this because Sayers talks a lot about how difficult it was to write these plays. Because first of all, they weren't staged, they had to be on the radio, all the characters have to be intelligible. At one point she says, you know, all through the Bible you've got all the hordes of people running around and they don't say a word. And also, she had to have 12 disciples, all of whom were had to come across characters. And really, there are only like 5 of the disciples that actually say a word in all the Gospels. The others are just sort of there. And at one point, too, she says that, especially after working on this, she said, there can be no question in my mind that the Gospels are true, because anybody trying to write a work of fiction would never have been so slipshod about the characters. You know, they all would have been nicely developed. And I'd just like to read a little bit from her introduction to one of the plays called The Bread of Heaven. It's almost totally based on John 6, and I'm picking this because our Sunday text, although here at the Village on Sunday we celebrate the feast of Mary, the mother of our Lord, the gospel text for last Sunday and the next couple all come from John 6, and this play is based on that. And that has stuff like John's story of feeding 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, Jesus, the great long passage about Jesus being the bread of heaven and the bread of life. some problems with, you know, the crowds wanted to make him king. There's some people that start falling away. All that stuff in John 6. So just here's some, a few comments about that. She has Jesus at one point. Why, there's one point where the crowds don't quite recognize him, so she puts a piece of headgear on him as he goes away so that, you know, he's sort of hidden. So she says, I hope you won't think the hoodwinking of the crowd by a change of headgear too like a thriller episode. It seemed to emerge somehow from the text of Matthew, Mark, and John together. The synoptists say that Jesus constrained his disciples to go before him to the other side. This is when Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds, while he sent the multitudes away. But why? He was the person the multitudes wanted, and common sense would suggest his leaving the disciples to maintain good order and discipline while he went apart. If he could disperse the crowds by merely telling them to go home, what was the point in sending the disciples ahead? Simply in order that he might stage a perfectly unnecessary display of miraculous water walking? That would be most unlike him. He never did superfluous miracles for fun. She talks a little bit about John's flashback methods. And does some... Oh, just... And then she talks about some other things. Then she gives some comments about her... What do you call those? What do you call those things in a play that tells people what to do?
Cues.
Not cues. What are they called? Cues? All those things in parentheses? What are those called?
Stage directions.
Stage directions, thanks. Went out. And so she's telling, so she's warning to the record library, and this would be the record library of the BBC who put on these plays on the radio. She said, the Sea of Galilee is an inland freshwater lake, and the boat was a rowing boat. See, in the background, they have to have all this noise of the boat and everything. Do not vex the producer, who has troubles enough already, with the offer of schooner in a storm, sail flap and shroud whistling effects, or Atlantic rollers breaking on Cornish coast, or even that sweetly pretty thing with the seagulls, which we know so intimately. Squall on Lake Windermere is nearer the mark, but you may have plenty of wind and waves because it says so. And there's a song in scene 4, and she says this about this. I don't think it's necessary to expand research on a Hebrew tune for this song. Any old, strong, ancient hymn tune will do, to which the oars can keep time. Now she has some interesting comment on all of John 6, and she talks about the characters. She talks about Jesus in this particular play, play 5. She says, the theme of the play centers around a sort of suggestion that the threefold temptation of the devil is here repeated and forced each time to refusal and challenge. There is a refusal to exploit popularity for material benefits, healing and feeding. Jesus refused to let the crowd make him king. And that goes on too, you know, or just being popular for doing that. As soon as he did it, he left. Signs and wonders, walking on the sea, offers of worldly power, the kingship offered and rejected. All this is met by the deliberate and almost violent challenge about the living bread, which affronts everything that the common man could desire or religious tradition holds sacred. This brings the desertion of the idle curious or the timid, the searching out of the weak and strong elements among the disciples, and the certainty that salvation will have to come by way of the cross. And she talks about various scenes. And she throws in a guy called Baruch. She kept throwing in other characters. She wanted to make it work. And she had one guy in here called Baruch the Zealot. And she said about him, he's pure politician. His speeches may be cut a little if necessary, but they have their topical appeal. Baruch sees Jesus as the Nazi Party may have seen Hitler, the heaven-sent spellbinder, rather mad, but a valuable political tool in the right hand. She has a lot of stuff about Judas. One thing that these plays are really good for is the way she had the most trouble with Judas. Both the theological issue and just, you know, what was it in this character that made him be a disciple? At one point she said, I mean, Jesus was, there's a lot of theology, especially in the Middle Ages and stuff, that said, you know, Judas is necessary to God's plan, which, you know, we say in retrospect he was, and Jesus knew that when he called him and that this was an evil man and was going to do it. Well, Sayers says that goes against everything we know from Scripture about God. You know, and that, so her problem was, and that Jesus was obviously no fool when he was calling his disciples and called Judas for a reason, and not necessarily the reason just for betrayal, but to be a disciple. And so Sayers, the problem was, then, how do you, you know, sort of plumb the depths of the psyche of this person who starts out as a disciple and then eventually gets sidetracked from the main issue, which happened to all disciples all the time, but Judas sort of got permanently sidetracked. And so the stuff in here in the introductory notes on Judith is really fascinating. And it's really good, makes good reading during Lent and stuff as you try and every year work through the whole Passion of Our Lord and everything and all the components of that. These are great plays. They're really, really, really fun. She says in the introduction to the whole thing, she says, "My object was to tell the story to the best of my ability within the medium of my disposal. In short, to make as good a work of art as I could." Now, there she is, back to that work thing again. She makes the point that she's not trying to do a pious representation. She ran into trouble with the plays because back in the 19th century, a law was passed out of Lord Chamberlain's office in England that said that Jesus could not be represented. It came out of some other ancient laws too. Could not be represented in any drama. If you had a play about Jesus that had to talk all around, but nobody could ever walk on stage and be Jesus. And she had some trouble with that, although the law had been abolished by the time the plays were done. There was a group called the Sunday Observance Society that wrote all kinds of nasty notes to the letter and in the London Times, to the BBC and in the London Times, trying not to let these things be published because we wouldn't want, you know, the voice of our Lord and all this stuff. And she talks a lot in here about how we've made everything in about the story of Jesus so completely sacred that it's untouchable. All these sacred personages and stuff. In fact, in one place she quotes something about a little old lady who reprimanded someone for saying "what the devil," because one shouldn't speak flippantly about a sacred personage. You know, just the thing that anything that has anything to do with church and Bible and everything is sacred, no matter, you know, who the person happens to be. It just doesn't make a difference. She has this wonderful statement then about Jesus in here in the introduction to Man Born to Be King that she came up with while she was working on these plays. She says, "For Jesus Christ is unique, unique among gods and men. There have been incarnate gods aplenty, and slain and resurrected gods not a few. But he is the only God who has a date in history. And plenty of founders of religions have had dates, and some of them have been prophets or avatars of the divine. But only this one of them was personally God. There is no more astonishing collocation of phrases than that which in the Nicene Creed sets these two statements flatly side by side. Very God and very God, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. All over the world, thousands of times a day, Christians recite the name of a rather undistinguished Roman proconsul. Not in execration, Judas and Caiaphas, more guilty, get off with fewer reminders of their iniquities, but merely because that name fixes within a few years the date of the death of God." And that was one of the guiding forces that she had in here. And here's another thing about sacred personages. She says, "Sacred personages living in a far-off land and time, using dignified rhythms of speech, making from time to time restrained gestures symbolic of brutality." Talking about like stained glass windows, you know, and paintings, and you always see people with halos and lights and all these things. But this is what she says about those same personages. "They mocked and railed on him and smote him. They scourged and crucified him. Well, they were people very remote from ourselves, and no doubt it was all done in the noblest and most beautiful manner. We should not like to think otherwise." Then she says, "Unhappily, if we think about it at all, we must think otherwise. God was executed by people painfully like us in a society very similar to our own. In the overripeness of the most splendid and sophisticated empire the world has ever seen, in a nation famous for its religious genius and under a government renowned for its efficiency, he was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat led by professional agitators. His executioners made vulgar jokes about him, called him filthy names, taunted him, smacked him in the face, flogged him with the cap, and hanged him on the common gibbet, a bloody, dusty, sweaty, and sordid business. If you show people that, they are shocked. So they should be. If that does not shock them, nothing can. If the mere representation of it has an air of irreverence, what is to be said about the deed? It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God told Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all." And she talks a lot about that what has happened in the church is that the church has disassociated itself from the drama of the gospel, just the pure, human, earthy drama of what happened. We've made it all so religious, see, that we've forgotten just the gutsy historical reality of the story, and so then have been unable to really place ourselves in that and And here again, both, you know, it's like, oh, the Lenten hymn, Our Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended, you know, and the one that says, I was the guilty one, you know, to get that. But at the same time, then, to go through that to the joy of knowing the reality of what God did there for me. And the only way you can do that is to really get into the drama of the story. So that's some stuff from Men Born to Be King, which is fun. I want, where am I? Trying to go too fast. Any, like I say, feel free to...
Is that one in the book there?
I think Man Born to Be King is. I forgot to look for it. I looked for the others. And I think it is.
That was out of print for a long time.
Well, no, man, no, this one has stayed in print.
Has it?
This and the mystery novels have stayed in print. Some of the other things are coming back now. Really, what has been in print all along? Because it's quite popular. The BBC still runs it about every other year. And Sayers put a stop to it in about 1955, just before she died. They've been doing it every year, and she wrote to Val Gielgud, the producer, Sir John Gielgud's brother, and said, will you please stop, you know, doing that? I'm real sick of it, and everybody else must be too. Every Christmas they do the Christmas part, and every Easter they do the Easter part. And after she died, they started doing it again. In terms of, they do it about every other year, and I believe the CBC does it from time to time also. So people who live in Canada might watch for that in the news.
The picture of Judas that is given is just a whole different way of approaching the question of Judas.
Yep, and it's fascinating, and I find it very helpful. Yeah. It's really very helpful and accurate. Sayers, she always had a lot of interesting thing to say. One thing I thought about, back to novels a little bit, somebody asked her once in an interview, which she hated interviews, what she thought of the modern novel. And she replied and I'm sure she hadn't thought about this before, it just sort of came out. She said, as I grow older and older and totter towards the tomb, I find that I care less and less who goes to bed with whom. Yeah. And that was her comment on the modern novel. Sayers, as I said, was very interested in the fact that the church recover its sense of dogma and doctrine. She said in the modern time, the church has grown shy of really saying, this is what we believe. And at one place she says, it is not the task of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. And the church was trying to be a little bit too pliant in terms of, you know, making everybody happy all the time. And all of us that are pastors go through that all the time. But the gospel is an offense, huh? And you have to preach the gospel and for what it is. And Sayers says one way the church can recover that is get back to a good sense of its doctrine, which is indeed the drama of the gospel. And she has a wonderful, I guess I'm reading a lot of things that are sort of funny, but her humor is very, very helpful in terms of humor is also always very elucidating. And she said in modern England of her time, and I'm sure this is still true, she said if you gave a quiz, she said to some of my young friends, she said, about what the church believes, it might come out this way. Question, what does the church think of God the Father? Answer, he is omnipotent and holy. He created the world and imposed on man conditions impossible of fulfillment. He is very angry if these are not carried out. He sometimes interferes by means of arbitrary judgments and miracles, distributed with a good deal of favoritism. He likes to be truckled to and is always ready to pounce on anybody who trips over a difficulty in the law or is having a bit of fun. He's rather like a dictator, only larger and more arbitrary. What does the church think of God the Son? He is in some way to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth. It was not his fault that the world was made like this, and unlike God the Father, he is friendly to man and did his best to reconcile man to God, see atonement. He has a good deal of influence with God, and if you want anything done, it is the best to apply to him. What does the church think of God the Holy Ghost? I don't know exactly. He was never seen or heard of till Pentecost. There is a sin against him which damns you forever, but nobody knows what it is. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the whole thing incomprehensible. Something put in by theologians to make it more difficult. Nothing to do with daily life or ethics. What was Jesus Christ like in real life? He was a good man, so good as to be called the Son of God. He is to be identified in some way with God the Son. He was meek and mild and preached a simple religion of love and pacifism. He had no sense of humor. Anything in the Bible that suggests another side to his character must be an interpolation or a paradox invented by G.K. Chesterton. If we try to live like him, God the Father will let us off being damned hereafter and only have us tortured in this life instead. What is meant by the atonement? God wanted to damn everybody, but his vindictive sadism was sated by the crucifixion of his own son, who was quite innocent and therefore a particularly attractive victim. He not only damns people who don't follow Christ or who never heard of him. What does the church think of sex? God made it necessary to the machinery of the world and tolerates it, provided the parties are A, married, and B, get no pleasure out of it. What does the church call sin? Sex, otherwise than as accepted above, getting drunk, saying damn, murder and cruelty to dumb animals, not going to church, most kinds of amusement. Original sin means that anything we enjoy doing is wrong. What is faith? Resolutely shutting your eyes to scientific fact. What is the human intellect? A barrier to faith. What are the seven Christian virtues? Respectability, childishness, mental timidity, dullness, sentimentality, censoriousness, and depression of spirit. And I don't think that's that much different than what a lot of people would say about the church today. And it just shows, one, the misunderstanding people have about that, and two, that we have a lot of work to do in terms of really being solid and honest and straightforward about preaching the gospel and letting people know who Jesus really was and is. And who God is for them, in terms of the world, and things like that. And it makes life interesting. She spent most of her time, she had some very, very interesting things to say about, as I said, about society. And like I mentioned earlier, I really view she and C.S. Lewis, and view her, pardon my English, and C.S. Lewis and Charles Williams, as real sort of mid-century prophets for us. Especially as Christians, in terms of helping us see clearly the problems of modernism and what that's doing to us. And it's real easy to just sort of go along and let things go without stopping to think about really what technology does. I think we're thinking about it more in terms of nuclear arms now, because finally humanity has hit something that probably we're not going to be able to control. Finally, technology has far exceeded the human ability to contain it. And that has to make us stop thinking about everything. But she talks about the church's alliance with Caesar, she calls it. That the church, way back in the Middle Ages and things, made an alliance with Caesar that ruined the church forever. Caesar, of course, being the kingdom of the world. And she talks about Caesar needed the church as long as private property was entailed. That is, private property was handed down from generation to generation. So Caesar needed the church to maintain the solidity of the family, to encourage people to be industrious and hardworking, to encourage people to maintain their property. Well, what happened with the Industrial Revolution? The ownership of private property and private families holding that property no longer became important. And she says this about that. Unhappily, however, this alliance for mutual benefit between church and Caesar has not lasted. The transfer of property from the private owner to the public trust or limited company enables Caesar to get on very well without personal morals and domestic stability. The conception that the consumer exists for the sake of production has made extravagance and thriftless consumption a commercial necessity. Consequently, Caesar no longer sees eye to eye with the church about these matters, and will as soon encourage a prodigal frivolity on Sunday as on any other day of the week. Now, she wrote this in the late 30s, and before all the Sunday laws were abolished. And we certainly know that's true in our time now, don't we? I said in a sermon recently, and I think it's true, that I was talking about leisure, and that we never get any rest, and one thing Christians need to proclaim in our culture is stopping. You know, and when everything's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it's crazy. And if the nuclear bombs don't get us first, we're all just going to drop dead in supermarket parking lots. You know, we're just going to wind ourselves up to a frenzy and fall over. And Sayers is making this very clear, then that's what happens when, you know, business and economy take over from everything else. And she says this, why not? Business is business. The church, shocked and horrified, is left feebly protesting against Caesar's desertion and denouncing a relaxation of moral codes in which the heedless world is heartily aided and abetted by the state. The easy path of condemning what Caesar condemns or is not concerned to defend has turned out to be like the elusive garden path and through the looking glass. just when one seemed to be getting somewhere, it gave itself a little shake, and one found oneself walking in the opposite direction. And that's true. She also, this is in the book called, it's called The Disreputable Ethics of Christianity. She makes the point very clear that the church has really important things to do in terms of keeping things going. Here's another thing she has to say about that, and a thing called The Other Six Deadly Sins. And she points out, as I mentioned, she likes a lot of stuff about talking about naming sin, and that we've gone beyond that. And she says that, well, I'm not going to read that, but basically she says that essentially when people think of the church and sin, somebody says, what's sin in the church? Well, like said in that little quiz, sex, that's it, lust. And she points out there's a few others.
Anything that you like.
Yeah, right, according to the quiz. But, you know, not quite anything that takes over in place of God. And she was a big proponent, and I think she's right, and I'm sorry, I've used that myself quite a bit too, that the medieval categories of the seven deadly sins are really very helpful. Really very helpful. Pride and avarice and sloth, or sloth, as the English say, envy and jealousy and all that stuff, you know, those are things that all of us can identify with in a very, very real way. We've got, it's 11:46 right now, and I'm going to go for another 4 minutes or so. First lunch is at 11:50, and just feel free to get up and walk out when the bell rings or before that. In terms of all sin, she talked a lot about repentance, and she said knowing sin is necessary for repenting, and we all know that. I mean, we believe that. That's part of our doctrine as Lutheran Christians and other Christians as well. If you're going to confess your sins, you've got to have something to confess. But she said this is about repentance. Good. She says, while God does not, and man dare not, demand repentance as a condition for bestowing pardon, repentance remains an essential condition for receiving it. You know, God bestows his pardon. It's always there whether or not we repent. But our repentance is our condition for receiving it. You're not going to know one thing about the forgiving love of God until you face up to the fact that you need it. And that's Christ's repentance. She says, hence the church's twofold insistence. First, that repentance is necessary. And secondly, that all sin is pardoned instantly in the mere fact of a sinner's repentance. Nobody has to sit about being humiliated in the outer office while God dispatches important business before condescending to issue a stamped official discharge accompanied by an improving lecture. Like the father of the prodigal son, God can see repentance coming a great way off and is there to meet it. And the repentance is the reconciliation. Is that a nice statement about the forgiveness of sins? That's in the little book on forgiveness. Section forgiveness on a man of eternity. Well, here's a good one about, just little snippets here, about another thing about the modern world, and I think this is even more true. This is in the mind of the maker. More true in our time, this is in the introduction, already in the mind of the maker. More true in our time than it even wasn't heard. She says, the popular mind has grown so confused that it is no longer able to receive any statement of fact except as an expression of personal feeling. And isn't that true? We're really our culture, and in conversation where it's very difficult to have a good argument, for example, because everything's taken as direct insult, or we've lost that ability to be objective about facts, which of course makes it more and more difficult to deal with issues. Because everything's just an opinion. Or I feel this way, you know, in the thing of the 70s, how do you really feel? You know, all that stuff.